All right, we're launching into the book of 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is sometimes known as Paul's swan song. It's the last book he wrote, from all evidence. It's the last thing he has to say before he is martyred for his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so it's intensely personal. The book, quite obviously, is written to Timothy, young Timothy, his protege in the ministry, who he had labored over and with and taught and trained and traveled with. He's done everything he can to help Timothy grow into this business of the ministry. It's a long-term process. You know, you can go to school, and Timothy's school was just Paul, but you can go to an official Bible college or seminary and so on and so forth. That doesn't prepare you for the ministry. That prepares you to get started, you know, is what it does. One of our great professors in school all those years ago, I remember he said, what you learn here is relatively non-consequential. He said, what you're here for is to learn how to learn. And boy, I've learned that over the years, you know. You're here to learn how to learn. And so Timothy had been in that process of learning how to learn. So here it is. It's a rather personal book, but there is application that we can benefit from. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, there isn't any life outside of Christ Jesus. There's only life in him. Because, you see, real life is defined in the Word of God as eternal life. You know, this life isn't life. This is a temporary journey is all this is. All right, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he was his son in the ministry, and considered him almost a son in the flesh as closely as he could. And Paul is very endeared to this young man. He wants nothing but the best for him and his ministry. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. That introduces us to a little theological spur in the road, I think, which is worthy of pursuit. Paul says, what I'm doing, I do with pure conscience. This is the same Paul that said his greatest sin was persecuting the church. This is the same Paul that said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. He said there's a part of him that wants to do the right thing. There's a part of him that wants to do the wrong thing. This is the same Paul, you see. But then he turns around and says, I'm serving God with a pure conscience. Now, how could that be? How can it be that on one hand you say, he effectively says, I'm a dirty rat. I know that in me, that in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And then he says, but I'm serving God with a pure conscience. You see, service is one thing. Your own personal sin is quite another. He said, basically what he's saying is, I'm doing what I know God wants me to do. And so my conscience is pure and clean in that regard. In that regard. You know, you'll never have a pure conscience regarding your flesh until your flesh is eradicated, until you leave it, you know. But you can have a pure conscience about your service if you're just convinced you're doing what God wants you to do. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., a great preacher yesteryear, used to say, a successful person is one who finds God's will and does it, whatever it is. Now, God's will for you may be different than the person sitting next to you and so on and so forth, but whatever it is. So Paul is serving the Lord with a pure conscience. What does that mean? He's just doing what the Lord told him to do. And by the way, it got him into a lot of fixes along the trail. All right, so then he goes on and says that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. This is the same Paul that said, pray without ceasing, pray without ceasing. So he prays for young Timothy. One of the most favorable and best things that you can do for anyone is pray for him. Pray for him. You know, and there's a lot of people around that would appreciate our prayers. That's why we print a prayer list on Sunday morning's bulletin, you know. Here's prayer list. Do you know that this is quite a remarkable thing when you stop and think about it? There are people, friends of ours in East Texas, there are friends of ours in Washington State that Linda, at their request, emails our prayer list to every week. And they pray for them. They pray for them. Linda was just on the phone with one of those ladies today, and they're praying for our Beast Feast. They're praying for our prayer list. They're praying for all of our missionaries. And they said the prayer list now that they've accumulated, I need to insert this. You remember those little white 3x5 cards a lot of you guys gave me with names on them to pray for? She sent them all those names. She sent them all those names. Lane told her today, she said, well, our prayer list is up to 69 people from here. From here. You know, that's a considerable ministry when you really ponder it. That's quite a ministry. Paul is praying for young Timothy. You know, young preachers need prayer. Old ones do too, but young ones need prayer. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Evidently, young Timothy had expressed fear and trepidation about a lot of things within the ministry, which is indicated here in a couple verses hence. And even brought perhaps tears to his eyes and heart. And there's nothing particularly wrong with tears. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, your Bible says. So that's not necessarily a bad thing. He said, I want to see you. I really desire to see you. I'm mindful of the tears that you said, that I may be filled with joy. All right, now if Paul is going to be filled with joy because of Timothy's tears, I would presume that those are tears over souls. Doesn't that make sense to you? Those are tears over souls. So, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and soweth soweth precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So, Timothy is shedding some tears for some folks, and Paul says, I'd like to see that again. That just brings joy to me. That's a strange thing, isn't it? All right, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, unfeigned, unfettered, as it were, pure and true, unfeigned. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that in thee also. You know, ladies, we live in an age in which ladies with careers are exalted, and ladies that just raise kids and stay home and are homemakers are kind of poo-pooed. But that's not God's opinion. God has a quite a different opinion, you see, because what he's talking about here is the obvious influence that Timothy's grandmother and mother had on him in spiritual things. Ladies, you have an opportunity as a grandmother and as a mother to be influential a lot of times in ways that no one else can be. No one else can be. So, if God's given you the opportunity to be a grandma, be the best godly grandma you can be. If God's given you the opportunity to be a mother, be the best godly mother that you can be. And it may very well demonstrate itself in some wonderful fruit down the road, just like young Timothy. Young Timothy. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, that references back to what we talked about in that ordination service, you see, some time ago. And Paul talked about the putting on of hands. Look back with me to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 14. It wasn't so long ago we examined this verse a little bit, 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so I discussed with you an ordination service, kind of what that's all about and so on. Now, we have here Paul reminding Timothy of that particular occasion and the gift that God gave him. Now, clearly, it's not like some special gift-wrapped box descended from the north end of heaven on a Baptist parachute and entered that ordination service. It's not like that, you see. But here's what it is. If God calls someone to a particular job, he will give you the necessary gifts to accomplish the job. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. How many times have people told me, well, I'm just not gifted in that area? Well, good. That makes you a good candidate. You know, God's not always looking for the gifted folks. The Lord hath chosen the base things of this world to confound the wise. The Lord's looking for folks that are just willing. That's all. Just willing. Say, Lord, use me any way that you can. And so he says, you remember that? Stir it up. Stir it up. And so that's a phrase that's become, I think, probably utilized a lot in our colloquial vocabulary as well as spiritual. Things get stirred up. You know, when you stir things up, it usually helps activate something. Quite often this time of the year, in the middle of the winter, well, it's not just the middle of the winter, it's, you know, when you're old, it just happens. You wake up in the middle of the night. I'm sure none of you have that problem, but, you know. Not just once. Awaken. You know, I guess I'm fortunate. Usually for me, it's once. You know, I wake up once in the middle of the night. And, you know, before we went to bed, I've put a fire going in the wood stove. So the fire's going. By the time I wake up, the fire's died way down. And there's just coals and embers in there. And, you know, just kind of this ashy gray blanket on those things. So if it's cold, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put more wood on the fire. But the first logical step, so that those logs that I throw in catch fire pretty quick, I just take the poker and I stir it up. That's all. Just stir it up. Now, you all know what I'm talking about. A lot of you do the same thing. I just stir up the fire, throw some more wood in there, close the door. Off I go on about my business, you see. Stir it up. Stir it up. Sometimes you have to stir things up so that it'll catch fire. Now, Paul is telling Timothy, stir something up, stir something up. You know what we're going to try to do tomorrow night? We're going to try to stir something up, man. We're going to try to stir something up in the minds and the hearts and the consciences of unsaved men. We're going to try to stir something up. I'm going to preach on a very simple subject. And I've been pondering it for weeks, but here's what it's going to be. And I'm going to start with humor. So we're going to try to ease them into this. But then we're going to look at the serious side of it. But here it is. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with it? Have you ever thought about what you're going to do with it? And the whole point of it is, stir them up. Stir them up, you see. What are you going to do with it? Stir them up. Sometimes you can stir people up just in one-on-one conversation. This is an illustration I may or may not use tomorrow night. I've been poking through a lot of books looking for various illustrations. But this wiseacre young man, y'all know what a wiseacre is, don't you? You old people know what a wiseacre is, don't you, Bob? Yeah. You probably met one or two in your life.
I've been one.
You've been one? Okay. Well, that's a good confession. And so this wiseacre young man said to the old preacher, he said, "Now, preacher, your preacher's always talking about the weight of sin." He said, "I want to know how much does sin weigh?" He said, "I don't feel anything. Does it weigh 20 pounds or 80 pounds or 50 pounds? What does sin weigh? You're always talking about the weight of sin." You know, the apostle said, "Lay aside the weights of sin that doth so easily beset you." So the preacher said, "Well, let me ask you this." He said, "If we had a corpse laying right here and we put 400 pounds on him, would he feel it?" "Well, no, he's dead." And the preacher looked at him and said, "That's your problem. You don't feel the weight of sin because you're dead in trespasses and sins." No further comment, you know. So people try to trip you up, just like the press is always trying to trip up Donald Trump. I understand he gave him Hail Columbia today. I didn't get to hear it, but good for him, good for him. You know, when you realize that the press, which is 99% liberal, is against you, the only way to deal with it is fight back. But that's another subject for another day. Now, verse 7, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and a sound mind." Now, that's a verse that ought to be underlined in your Bible or notated somehow. That is a wonderful verse. That is a tremendous truth. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. Well, then why are God's people fearful so much? If he hasn't given us the spirit of fear, if God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, then when you're fearful, where did that spirit come from? Didn't come from God. It's an evil spirit that creates and causes and manifests fear in people's lives. So next time you're fearful, you know what you need to say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." And read this verse. Commit it to memory. Quote it, you see. All right? So we're not given to the spirit of fear, but of power. Power is a wonderful thing. And of love and a sound mind. All right? So the Lord doesn't want you to be wackadoodle. But God says that he has the capability of giving you a sound mind. Sound mind. All right? Now, Donna, you said it. Let me pick on you a minute.
Okay.
Yeah, let me ask you a question. Okay. When you first started coming to this church, were you just a little bit in your mind's eye wackadoodle?
Oh, I was worse than wackadoodle.
You were worse than wackadoodle? And how many years have you been here now?
Four
years under the sound of the Word of God. Are you less wackadoodle now than you were then?
I'd like to think I am.
Now, Monty's going, "Yeah." Okay, in the mouth of witnesses, all right, and I'm sure that's true. I'm sure that's true. You see what the Lord's in the business of doing? Giving you a sound mind. That's what he's in the business of doing. Yeah, well, he's up to it. He's up to it, you see. All right, now, speaking of which, we're going to do something really unusual. A week from Sunday. Are we ready to announce this? Okay. A week from Sunday, not this Sunday, but Sunday next, we're going to have church per usual, but it's going to be shortened considerably. I'm going to preach about 30 minutes max. Yeah, I know. I can do it only if all of you go, Okay. Yeah. And then we're going to have a very brief 5-minute break. During that break, Linda and Shirley are going to come and begin to play some wedding type music, and we're going to conclude the service with a wedding. Donna and Monty are going to get married. And I think it's going to be really, really a special time.
Amen.
I think it's going to be exciting. I think you're going to like it. And the message that I want to give is just a demonstration that marriage in this life, in this world, in these bodies, is a picture of the grand union that we can have with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 5, you know. So we do strange things around here. We had vows repeated recently. Now we're going to have a wedding, you know. And I think that's all well and good. I think that's grand. I really do. All right, so sound mind, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Paul is simply encouraging Timothy, don't be ashamed of your testimony, and don't be ashamed of me just because I'm in prison. I'm bound up right now. Don't let that bother you. And set your mind to the idea that you may have to suffer some afflictions for your testimony, for your faith. It's not always going to be easy. Sometimes it'll be difficult. Now, Rick and Carolyn Mitchell, they're over, and they should have landed sometime this morning, our time, in Cambodia. Well, it's tomorrow, their time. But they should be there by now. And I would suspect, I don't know, but I would suspect in that trip they're going to meet some Christians that have suffered some pretty severe afflictions because of their faith. And, you know, not everybody over there is real favorable toward Christianity. And so they'll undoubtedly meet some people that have suffered. And that really does get your attention, boy, it really does. All right, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, this is one of those verses that some of our hyper-Calvinist friends use to go hairballed and AWOL on good doctrine. I'm not going to spend any real time on it because I spent some time on it in your outline. I've given you some things in your outline to help you understand and comprehend why that, why twisting that verse is not the correct thing to do. And that's one of the reasons we pass out these outlines. I can cover things in the outline that I don't have the time to cover verbally, so you can kind of get a double barrel shotgun treatment, see? You read this, then hear what you hear, and put it all together. But there's some real good things. And all I'm going to say is this. Our hyper-Calvinist friends would like to tell us that we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And they predicate that on an isolated few scriptures that they kind of twist a little bit. But here's one thing I want you to think about. If I was in Christ before the foundation of the world, then I had to get out of Christ and in Adam. For in Adam all die. Amen? So I had to get out of Christ, in Adam, and back in Christ. Does that make any sense to you? None whatsoever. Because once I'm in Christ, I'm there forever. Yeah, you're right. He won't let me out. He won't let me out. So there's just a little thing to think about. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, all right, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus just didn't deal with death. He abolished it. as far as you're concerned. As far as the child of God, it's abolished. It won't be tolerated in his presence. That's what abolishment means. Did you ever stop and think about it? It was pretty hard to die when Jesus was around. I mean, really? I mean, Jesus spent a career breaking up funerals. I mean, didn't he? You remember the widow of Nain's son? They're hauling this poor young man out to the graveyard. They're going to bury him, and Jesus shows up and raises him from the dead. Remember the little 12-year-old girl? Remember her? Jairus' daughter? And they laughed him to scorn when he said, she's just sleeping, she's not dead. And he raised her from the dead. And then, of course, you remember Lazarus, his good friend Lazarus. He'd been dead 4 days, and he called him out of the tomb. When I get to heaven, there are certain reruns that I really hope the Lord lets us see. I don't know if he will, but that's one I... Wouldn't you like to see Lazarus all bound up like a mummy in grave clothes and just floating out of that tomb? And all the facial expressions that are gathering around. Wouldn't that just be a dandy thing to see? Oh, boy. Oh, man. What a thing. So, Jesus has abolished death for you. You say, well, yeah, but we're all going to die. Yeah, but God doesn't call it dying. Yeah, he doesn't call it dying for the believer. So as far as God's concerned, you're never going to die. You know, you say, well, this body's going to die. Yeah, but don't you understand your soul has been separated from your body through spiritual circumcision. So, you know, the Lord looks at your body and says, oh, yeah, that's just worm food. That's all that is. We don't have a... Lord doesn't have big regard for that. You know why? Because he's promised you a new body. A new one. One that is incorruptible. One that is immortal, don't you see? That'll be a grand one right there. All right, so whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He covers all of his bases there. Preacher, apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. Paul is reminded of the fact, and he reminds Timothy, that his primary circuit, if you please, this old-fashioned circuit riding preacher, is to the Gentiles. Even though in Romans chapter 9 he had this great heartbeat for Israel. He loved Israel, his brother in Israel, and he desired that they would get the truth. But he says, you know, I acknowledge that God has sent me to the Gentiles. Now that's us. Thank God he did. Thank God he did. All right. For the which cause I also suffer these things. All the suffering that Paul had encountered, and it had been a busload of it. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now that's a great verse, and that verse has been put to song. We sing that song in our church periodically. Amen. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. You know that song? Okay, that's a wonderful song. I love that song because it's scripture. Now, let's ponder the essence of it momentarily. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What's he talking about? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that Bob has $100,000 cash money. Now, he don't, so don't mug him in the parking lot, okay?
About to write Bob?
And so Bob decides that he needs to do something with his 100 grand. And so he's going to go to the bank tomorrow morning, and he's going to talk to them about a CD. You'll be disappointed, Bob. And so he's going to go down to the bank, and he says, well, I don't know what to do. I don't trust the stock market, and I just don't know what to do. But I got this 100 grand. I need to put it in the bank. Maybe if I can make a little, even 1% interest or something. And so, you know, he goes to the bank, and he says, I guess I want to buy a six-month CD with my 100 grand. Now, he believes that the bank is honest and trustworthy and capable of keeping his 100 grand and paying him the designated interest at the conclusion of the 6 months. CD, certificate of deposit, you see. So he leaves 100 grand there. They write him a piece of paper that acknowledges the certificate of deposit that he has deposited $100,000, and they're going to pay him X amount of dollars in interest at the conclusion of the 6 months. I know whom I have believed. He believed the banker and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So you've committed something. Bob committed his money to the banker, in effect. And he said, I believe that they will perform at that day. What that day? Payday. Collection day. Interest day. Amen? All right, does God pay interest? Who can point me to a passage of Scripture that tells us God pays interest? Say it again. Luke 6:38. What does it say, Steve? All right. Give and it shall be given unto you. Shaken together and running over shall men give unto your bosoms. And the same measure that you met with all shall be measured to you again. Now that's a good verse. But there's an even better one to demonstrate that God pays interest. Now, you find that in a parable over in Luke chapter 19. And don't you remember what Jesus said to the unfaithful servant? He gave him the pound, and he said, why didn't you at least put it in the bank and gain by usury? Is there a bank in heaven? There is. Lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. All right, so the Lord says, why didn't you at least gain some interest on this thing, if nothing else? The poor guy says, well, I just went out and buried it. And the Lord says, you're a dummy. You know? Why didn't you do something with it? So, Bob says, okay, I'm going to come back. 6 months later, on the designated day, he comes back. My dad wasn't a wealthy man, but he kind of hit things right in his lifetime. By the time he was later in life, he accumulated a little bit of money, all through just hard work. Nobody gave him anything, just hard work. He accumulated some money. And that was during the Jimmy Carter years, when the interest rates just went, remember that? So my dad had some CDs, some little CDs all around Pueblo, and his hobby about every week was running around turning over the CDs in all these various banks, you know. He thought that was pretty slick. He could run in there and turn over a CD and make 12, 14, sometimes 16% interest. Would you like to make 16% right now? Oh, boy. If we could be guaranteed 16% at the bank, the stock market would go flat in 2 days because everybody would be pulling their money out and going to the bank, don't you see? All right, so Bob, he goes back to the banker 6 months later, and he says, okay, I've come to collect my interest and my principal. Why? Because he's been persuaded. He's been persuaded that the Lord, or the banker in this case, was trustworthy enough to come through at the designated day. And that's the meaning of the verse. I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, what had Paul committed unto the Lord? He didn't have any money. He committed his service. Isn't that what he's talking about in the chapter? His service to the Lord. You know, years ago, back in the, I think it was the ministry of D.L. Moody, and I could be wrong on that, but it doesn't matter. The story is true enough. They were having a missions conference, some big conference grounds, and they had, as we're going to have in June, all these various missionaries come and present their fields and talk about their service for the Lord and what was going on. And they passed an offering plate. And taken an offering for the missionaries. And this boy, he was about 13 years old, right in that category right there. And the plate came to him. He didn't have any money. He didn't have a dime in his pocket. So he put the plate on the floor, and he stood in it. And he said, "This is what I can give. I can give me." And he did. And he did. So the Apostle Paul had submitted to the Lord himself, and he was quite confident that the Lord was going to reward him accordingly that day, that day. Hold fast, verse 13, the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That's an interesting phrase, the form of sound words. Not just sound words. Hold fast sound words. He says hold fast the form of sound words. Now, when you form something up, like a foundation, a stem wall, or whatever, when you form something up, that is what contains the material that goes in it. The sound words go in it. Paul is so extreme and such a Bible-olator, such a heretic, that he says, hold on to the form too. Don't let any of it get away. Amen? There it is. Hold on to the form, you see. All right, verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. It's the Holy Ghost which will help you keep that which was committed unto you. Don't lose any rewards. Second John refers to the possibility of losing rewards. Don't lose any. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Well, as you go through 1 Timothy, Paul talks, and I think I refer to this in your outline. Some turned away, some did this, some did this, some did this, all in a negative context. When he gets to 2 Timothy, it's all have turned away. It goes from some to all. Wow. The great apostle Paul, author of 13 epistles in the New Testament, and his life is concluded by saying, everybody, they've all turned away. Of whom are Phygilius and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So Onesiphorus was a fellow that had a heartbeat for Paul and his ministry and loved him and cared about him. And he came to Rome and found him and ministered any way he could to him. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. All right, now there's those two little words again, that day. All right, end of verse 12, that day. Words mean things, folks. What is that day? That day, and I could run you several other references that point to the same thing, that day is the judgment seat of Christ. That's that day. So, as we anticipate and look forward to the judgment seat of Christ, God says, I pray that Onesiphorus receives mercy. Well, why in the world would anyone want or need mercy at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says the judgment seat of Christ will be a terror to some of the saints. Be a terror to some of the saints. That's kind of incredible when you stop and ponder it. But you know why it's going to be a terror to some of the saints? No rewards. No rewards. Even though you try. Even though you try. You know, I have preached countless times on the judgment seat of Christ over my ministry, and it seems like it's one of the hardest subjects in the world to approach, because so often you just get the sensation that people are just drawn a total blank. They just blank it out. Come on, folks. The Lord is going to judge us, not for our salvation. That was determined at Calvary and our response to it, amen? But for our works, for our labor. God is going to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the Lord, because of the activity and attitude of Onesiphorus, Paul's just praying that he receives mercy at the judgment seat. That's probably very applicable. I would think it is. I'm praying for mercy at the judgment seat. Mercy, Lord, mercy. But you can have and serve the Lord with a pure conscience, as we've already discussed, if you just know you're doing what God wants you to do.